When I was a lot younger, we used to spend a lot of time down at Whitewater Memorial Park. I think almost every weekend when I was really young on my dad's side of the family, we'd have this big cookout. There's a lot of things we'd do together. We'd eat together. We'd play baseball together. We would fish. And then as my grandpa got older and retired, through the summer, he would pick us up and take us over there, and we'd spend all day over at the park till it was time to come home and get in trouble because we were wet from falling in the water. We did a lot of things to occupy our time. One of the things I can remember, we'd have contests to see who could skip a rock the furthest across the lake. Or we would just take rocks and throw them up into the water and see how many ripples would, result from the rock hitting the water. And one of the things that I remember thinking as a kid was, the bigger the rock, the more ripples. But even the tiniest rock, you could see these ripples that kind of came out from that initial impact. As I was preparing this message today, it struck me that our lives are very similar to those rocks hitting the water. Each of us are like rocks that have been thrown into the lake of life, and each of us impacts the community, the people that are around us. There's a ripple effect that's produced from the way we live our lives. Whether we intend for it to happen or not, it does. Whether we're aware of it or not, we still impact those around us. So last week, we started this two-part series called Broken But Not Beyond Repair. And one of the things we focused on was the fact that, this chapter that we're basing this on, Psalm 51, is about the repentance of King David. And one of the things you can't escape when you study David and his life was that he impacted an entire nation as a whole. Predominantly because he was the king of the nation, but whether he was king or not, his life impacted the people that were around him. And so what we know from Psalm 51 is that not only did his life impact the people around him, but his brokenness, his sin, impacted individuals within that nation. David was a broken individual living in a broken world in desperate need of restoration. And each of us live in that exact same scenario. We are all broken individuals living in a broken world in need of restoration. But the good news is there's hope. We are not broken beyond repair. So last week, the big idea, the main thought that I wanted you to carry out with you was that if we want to see the brokenness of the world restored, we have to start with our own brokenness. So if you're new this morning, you weren't here last week, here's a quick recap. One of the things we said about restoration is that restoration flows from repentance. And really, there's kind of like this three-step process to repentance. Repentance begins with conviction, which means we feel bad for the sin in our life. And then conviction leads us to confession. And I challenged you that in the Protestant church, sometimes we approach confession from one side of the coin, and we think, oh, we need to confess to God and we'll receive forgiveness. And that's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. But we gloss over James chapter 5, verse 16, where James tells us to confess our sins one to another. And so one of the things that we should work on is that not only do we need to confess to God, but we should confess to somebody we trust. Because in confessing to our brothers or sisters, James tells us that not only do we receive forgiveness from God, but we receive healing from that brokenness. And so the good news for us is that, this is how we ended last week, the perfect Jesus was broken so that the broken us could be whole again. And so today we're going to finish out Psalm chapter 51. And the psalm ends in an interesting way because all the way through the psalm, the major theme is repentance, 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 and restoration. And then we get to the end, and at the very end, the psalm addresses the nation of Israel as a whole. So I want to challenge you to think about this outside of the box from like ethnicity or nationality, but that Israel represents the people of God, faithful people of God. And so for us, what that looks like is the church. The community of faith is the faithful people of God. And so there's these implications of our individual brokenness playing out in the lives of the community, but also our individual restoration impacting the community of God around us. So we're going to pick up Psalm 51, verses 13 through 19, just the rest of this chapter. I'll give you a second to turn there. If you follow us on Facebook, I was able to add the link for the YouVersion event. The text will be on there as well for you to follow along, and some of the big points will be highlighted as on that also. All right, so here we go. We're going to round this chapter out this morning. Verse number 13, this is what David wrote. Then, and I think that's an important word for you to recognize, then. So that means after everything that has come before, this is kind of the response. So then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So if you think back to last week, I talked about this idea of repentance, and I kind of gave you this formula, and I want to reinforce it today because we're getting in on the tail end of this formula. So repentance starts with conviction or contrition. It's like we feel bad for the things that we've done that are against God's standard. That conviction leads to confession, both to God and to someone else. And then we get to this point in the psalm, and David writes, then, and this is the next part of it. And I would label this like conviction leads to confession. Confession leads to, we'll call it a commitment to be changed. I hesitate to call it change because I don't think we change ourselves, but God changes us. But it takes a commitment on our part. And so when we get to this part of being committed to change, the result is restored lives and restored communities. Now, there's in this kind of culture of Christianity that we've come to live in, we often associate this idea of restoration with going to heaven, right? That's kind of what if you would go out on the street and you would quiz people, you know, what does complete restoration look like? Most professing Christians would say, well, we'll experience that in heaven. And I think the problem with this is when our focus is like something outside of this world, we're missing out on finding wholeness in life now. And when you read carefully through the New Testament, you'll find like the hope of Jesus is that we would have whole lives now, not just in eternity, but experience wholeness now. But the reality is we're a part of communities, we're a part of churches that experience brokenness, and then as a result, there are times that brokenness leads us to feel hopeless. And so when I think about that, this leads me to a couple of important questions that I think we need to consider. Number one is, how do we as a community of faith experience restoration now? Like, how does our goal shift from just making it to heaven to experiencing restoration that God provides now? That's the first question. The second question is, how can we as a community of faith impact the world around us in a way that brings it closer to restoration? So outside of these walls, outside of this community of faith, how do we impact the community, the larger community, the world around us, so that it comes closer to restoration? And I want you to write this down. I think this is the key. This is what we see. Like, the big theme through this entire chapter is this. And this is a tough one, especially for me, but it's important. Personal humility is the catalyst for the hope of the community around us. So I want you to write that down. Personal humility is the catalyst for the hope of the community around us. When we look at this whole process of repentance, it is born out of humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is the attitude that we can determine what's best for us and what's best for humanity. Humility is acknowledging that only God knows what's best for us and only God knows what's best for humanity. Pride led David to commit adultery with Bathsheba. Pride led David to murder her husband Uriah to cover it up. And that's what this whole psalm is based on, those acts, the act of adultery and murder. Pride leads us to look out for our own interest and leads us to self-preservation. Humility led David to seek restoration from God. Humility also led David to understand that his restoration could be an example to everyone around him of God's mercy and loving kindness. So I think the best definition of humility is actually found in Psalm 51:17. We see David saying this, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." So what we see in this verse is that humility means that we acknowledge we are broken. We don't have it all together. We fall short. It also carries with it this idea that we are acutely aware and bothered by our broken state. It impacts us. So I want to give you three reasons why I believe humility is the catalyst for personal hope and the hope of the community around us. Here's the first reason. Humility aligns our heart with God's heart. Now, if you know anything about biblical characters, and particularly Old Testament characters, you'll know that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. So this man after God's own heart is also the man that angered God several times. It's not just this issue with Bathsheba. It's not just the murder of her husband. But David also goes on to take a census that when you understand the nuts and the bolts of it, it wasn't a good thing. And, you know, so David angers God again. But we remember David, and Israel remembers David as a man after God's own heart. And I think the reason why is that we can't deny that he was a flawed individual. But we recognize him as a man after God's own heart because he was able to humble himself before God. What we see in this psalm is that David's heart was broke over his own sin because he recognized that though his sin impacted people around him, ultimately his sin was against the creator of the universe. His sin was against God. Pride does a funny thing. You know, we can trace pride all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But essentially what we see when we follow the pattern of pride in the Old Testament and into the New Testament is that pride puts us in a position of a God, while humility places us in the hands of the one true God. Humility puts us in a position to understand that we are not the ultimate or we are not the supreme authority even in our own lives. Humility aligns our heart with God's heart. But humility's tough because we're all subject to the same thing that David was subject to from birth. We are impacted by this sin disease, and we have a bent toward pride. Second reason why I think humility is the catalyst for hope. Humility puts us in a position to take part in God's purpose. And this is really where we pick up on in verses 13 and 15 of this chapter. So David says, then, so everything from that point on precedes the response that came before. And before, David's crying out, God, create in me a clean heart. It's about an inner change that takes place. So David says, create in me a clean heart. I know my heart is broken. I know my heart is not whole. God, I need you to change me within. And what we see in this psalm is that when God changes the inside, outward change comes naturally. And so David makes two commitments. Right? In his humility, he says, God, because I've received your forgiveness, because you're merciful, because you're full of loving kindness, and I know that you've restored me, then I'm going to teach and to give thanks. Teaching and thanksgiving. He says specifically, I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. Now, what exactly is David talking about? What is he going to teach people? I think it's twofold. He's going to teach people that the mercy of God received when we come to him for forgiveness. Right? When we say, God, we've messed up, David is a living example that we can go to God and expect to receive mercy and grace. People are going to take note in David's life, those closest to him, that man, he really messed up, but he went to God and he received grace. And then I think there's the next part of this is he's going to teach people, he's going to be a living example of receiving God's grace. But also there's this idea that he's going to go on to teach the standard of God when it comes to how to live life. Like these are the expectations that God has for people. And what we see is that when David humbles himself, it leads him to a place in which he does not want other people to make the same mistakes that he's made. So not only is he's not just concerned about his own self, now he's concerned about everyone else around him. Like, look, I've lived through this, I've experienced this, and I want you to avoid it. Don't fall into the same trap that I've done. And the interesting thing about this idea of teaching in the Hebrew, in the original language Hebrew, is that this word they use here, that David uses here, it's related to herding, like herding cattle or sheep. And the word, it's derived from the staff with the idea that they would poke or prod the animals along. And so David is saying, like, I'm going to provoke people closer toward this idea of forgiveness and restoration, not only by providing an example, but guiding people in a way that helps them understand God's mercy, God's grace, and his standard. And I think this is an area within the church that we need some work. Because the idea that we get here is that everybody in the community of faith should be a teacher to some capacity. Like our lives lived out in front of others is one way that we teach people. And we should be aware of that. Like the example that we set in life is pushing and prodding people in a certain direction. And then he says, not only will I teach, but I'm going to offer thanks. He says it like this. I'm going to sing of your righteousness and declare your praises. Now, it is very important to understand that this response of thanksgiving is not based on God removing the consequences of David's sin. Because the fact is, when you read through David's story, you realize God does not remove the consequence that these actions produced in his life. David was still held accountable for the adultery, for the murder. Matter of fact, it wasn't just David, but his sons go on to suffer the consequences of his actions. And so God forgives David, but he still allows him to suffer the consequences. And regardless, David still chooses to be grateful. And his gratitude was not based on the fact that he got out of the problems it created. It was simply based on the fact that he was forgiven of the guilt of his sin. And what we find is that everything in life does not have to go right for us to practice gratitude, to be grateful, to be thankful. We can still experience the consequences of our own sin. We can still experience the consequences of even someone else's sin, because sometimes in life, we're just collateral damage. Sometimes we experience consequences because the people around us have messed up. But in those situations, we can still be aware of God's goodness, of His grace, of His mercy. And the last thing I want to kind of point out about this, like there's this response, this teaching, this thanksgiving, but these things in and of themselves do not bring restoration. Right? These are the response to being restored. Here's the third thing about humility. And I think this one probably demands a lot of our attention. Humility is what makes our religious practices pleasing to God. Humility is what makes our religious practices pleasing to God. So if you remember what I drew on the board here last week, this chapter is a chiasm. And really what that means is there's kind of two ends and it works to a middle point. That middle point is a prayer for restoration. At one end is a prayer for individual restoration. And at the very end of the chapter is this prayer for national restoration. And in this prayer for national restoration, it includes the religious practice of sacrifices. David gets to this point. He says, "Then you will delight in sacrifice, the sacrifices of the righteous. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." But kind of the confusing thing in all of this is just before David gets to this point, he makes this statement. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it to you. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings." And so I think when I get to this point, I'm like, what's changed, David? How did you go from saying, "God, you don't delight in this," to now you're going to accept it? And really what changed was the attitude of the person bringing it. It was David's inner self. That's what changed. David was crying out, "God, create in me a clean heart." And when David's heart was right, then the sacrifices became acceptable. So it's not really the offering itself. It's the attitude of the person bringing the offering. So how does this apply to our lives today? We don't offer bulls. You know, nobody's bringing any sheep in here and we're not going to slay them up here. It's not how we do things. But we have religious practices. We have religious traditions that we hold dear, just like these people held these kind of sacrifices. Our religious practices are like Sunday morning attendance, prayer, Bible reading, serving in the church, taking communion together. These things are all important to us as people of faith. But we have to be careful to understand that these things are not the end or the goal of our faith. In fact, the attitude that we have when we're taking part in these things is far more important than the actual practice of these things. I think sometimes we carry this attitude, if I could just pray a little bit more, if I just go to church a little bit more, maybe if I just served a little bit more, I would be able to be restored from my brokenness. But just because we pray, just because we show up on Sunday, that does not mean that we will receive restoration. It's the position of our heart before God when we do these things that qualify them as sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And so what we find is that our inner attitude impacts the religious practices of the entire community of faith. My attitude as an individual impacts what we all offer together as a corporate body of believers. And this is the ripple effect at work. And our attitude as individuals can either have a positive or a negative effect on everyone around us. See, David was aware that his individual sin impacted the entire nation of Israel. Our individual sin impacts the entire church. It even impacts those outside of the church. But on the other side of the coin, when we experience restoration, that also impacts the entire church. And then it flows outside of the church and impacts the community that surrounds the church. I think one of the most difficult things to talk about or even think about in life is the pain and suffering that we often experience because of this brokenness. You know, there's a lot of things that we do to try to fix it. There's a lot of practices, there's a lot of policies, there's a lot of procedures, a lot of programs that we put into place with the best of intentions, but ultimately they fall short. Right? These practices, these policies that we develop, they help people cope, but most of the solutions that we offer try to fix things from the outside in. So what it looks like is we address the symptoms rather than the root cause of the problem. But this is what sets Christianity apart. When we choose the way of God, when we choose the way of Jesus, we are choosing to address the root cause. And the journey of faith is about addressing brokenness of the world from the inside out. It is so much easier. I've found this to be very true in my own life. It's so much easier to look out at the world and see the things that break our heart than it is to step back and look at our own heart and admit that it is broken. So much easier to look out and see what's wrong with everything else around us. But the hope we have is that God is not only using our brokenness, but that He is restoring our brokenness to bring restoration to the whole world. Mike Iaconelli wrote this: "The power of the church is not a parade of flawless people, but of a flawless Christ who embraces our flaws. The church is not made up of whole people, rather of broken people who find wholeness in Christ, who was broken for us." We're all broken people, myself included. This week, if you could have been inside the walls of my house, you would have seen just how much of a broken person I am. And I'm thankful that David had Nathan to kind of call him out. Even though it's not easy, I have a wife that calls me out when I need it. And I stand up here before you to tell you that I'm not just preaching to the choir. Like, I've had to live through the reality of being humble. Because one of the toughest things I heard yesterday was, you need to go apologize to your kids because of how I reacted to a situation earlier this week. And I'll be honest, my initial response was like, yeah, very full of pride. Like, I need to apologize. But the reality is, I did. When we understand the power of humility, that's when we'll truly experience the power of God at work, not just in our own lives, but in this church. Revival always starts with repentance, true repentance. Jesus is the living demonstration that God willingly enters into our brokenness and brings restoration, healing, and blessing. If we want to really see the brokenness of this world restored, we have to start with our own. We have to be willing to step back and look at our own heart. Humility is where faith starts. And if we continue with an attitude of humility, this becomes a catalyst for the hope of the community that surrounds us. Let's pray.
God, it's so easy to put ourselves in a position of power and pride and to think that we have all the answers and to think that we know what's best. We all make decisions that are probably contrary to your will, but help us to be like David and recognize that we fall short. May our prayer be as simple as his: create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Father, help us to know that true restoration only comes when we're changed from the inside out. And only you can provide that change. Continue to shape us and mold us. Give us a repentant heart. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.